It can be kind of interflopped with grace. I find that they complement each other really well, but they are a little bit different. So let's kind of dig in and talk about that and see where it takes us. So our Christian faith stands and falls on the reality of mercy. It's not human effort reaching up to God, but it's God reaching down to humanity in grace, in compassion, and in his redeeming love. Yet mercy is never detached from God's holiness. It's never sentimental or permissive. It's always holy mercy. Mercy that doesn't compromise justice, but it satisfies it in Christ Jesus. At the center of the Gospels is this tethering of perfect unity. It is God is infinitely merciful, and God is perfectly holy. In the Beatitudes, Jesus declares, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." This statement quietly dismantles every form of self-righteous religion. In the religious mindset of Jesus' day, humanity was often divided into categories. There was clean and unclean, righteous and sinner, acceptable and excluded. We do that a lot in our day and time as well. Worthiness was measured by outward performance, what people could see. And it was perceived by moral superiority. But Jesus reframes this entire model. He doesn't divide humanity into good people or bad people. He reveals a deeper truth. All people stand equally in need of mercy. We all fall short, and we all sin. To be merciful is not merely to act kindly to the people around you. It's to live with a heart that's been reshaped by grace. It's having the posture of someone who understands that their standing before God isn't the result of moral achievement, but divine compassion upon them. Mercy should produce humility. It should dismantle our pride. It should remove the ability to look at others as spiritually inferior to us. Because it allows us to remember that we also received something we didn't deserve. We received God's mercy and his grace. The calling of Matthew is a great example. So in Matthew 9:9, Jesus, excuse me, it says, as Jesus went out from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him. And Matthew got up and he followed him. What makes this unique is Matthew was disliked by his entire community. He was Jewish, but he was collecting taxes for the Romans. So people deemed Matthew as corrupt, unjust, almost cruel, unclean, and not worthy of their religion. He was outside the boundaries of what they considered respectable. Yet Jesus doesn't move away from him. He doesn't shun him. He doesn't turn his back. Instead, he moves towards him. He calls him to himself. This movement reveals the heart of the gospel. God's grace doesn't wait for a moral improvement before extending an invitation to us. It calls all of the unworthy into transformation. When the religious leaders, the Sadducees of that time, questioned Jesus' revolutionary approach, Jesus says this. It's in Matthew 9, verses 12 through 13. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I haven't come to call the righteous, but the sinners. Who do you think those sinners are? Do you think it was the religious leaders at their time who were seated in the law? Or was it the broken who stood before him sinning? It was us. It was the broken. In this moment, Jesus exposes the limitation of religion without mercy. Self-righteous systems tend to separate people into moral classes. But Jesus reveals that the true condition of humanity is in our shared brokenness in sin. The need is not moral comparison, but divine healing. Paul extends on this in Ephesians 2, chapters 4, or verses 4 through 5. And he says, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. So think about that for a minute. His language is deliberate. He says dead. Not broken, not kind of walking with a limp, but completely dead. That's why mercy is so important. At the heart of salvation is an unshakable truth. No one earns grace, and no one can claim credit for it. Every redeemed life, that means all of us who found faith, who found Jesus, is a testimony that God is not only loving, he's righteous. He's not only compassionate, he's just. His holiness means that he can't ignore sin or redefine evil. Justice always demands that sin be addressed truthfully and fully. This is where the cross comes alive. At Calvary, God doesn't suspend justice in order to express mercy. Instead, justice is satisfied in Christ so that mercy can be extended without compromise. The cross reveals both the seriousness of our sin and the depth of God's love. Sin is not minimalized, it's judged. And yet, in Christ, sinners are not destroyed. We're redeemed. Only in the gospel do we see holiness and mercy fused together. It's only in the gospel. There's no contradiction. Because of Christ's work, believers are given a posture before God. So Hebrews 4, verse 16 says, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. God's throne still remains a throne. It doesn't change. It doesn't cease to be holy or sovereign. Yet, for those of us in Christ, it's now a throne of grace. This means, as believers, we don't have to approach God in fear or in rejection. But instead, we can approach the throne in confidence because of Jesus' finished work. Mercy's not distance, it's accessible. This means the broken, that's us, the weary, the repentant, all of us in this room struggling with our own inner demons, we're not turned away. We're invited to draw near. God doesn't merely forgive us. He transforms, he pardons, and he renews. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone, and the new has come. Mercy restores what sin has distorted. It softens hardened hearts, it heals broken lives, and it redirects wandering souls. However, in contrast, condemnation immobilizes people in shame. Now, a lot of you are getting to know me, and you're getting bits and pieces of my testimony along the way. And what kind of drew me into my faith the last 20 years. And most of you know I've worked in youth ministry, and I feel a lot of times God really equipped me for that season of my life for a reason. I found Christ very much later in my life. I wasn't raised in the church. I wasn't baptized in my youth. My mama dropped a tiny little mustard seed into my heart and left a little bit of a spindle of a match flame that helped me to be curious about my faith. As I stumbled forward in my life, making mistakes, sinning, being a complete and utter hot mess, most of you would probably be in shock if I shared most of my testimony with you. I typically save that for teenagers in crisis because I do a lot of crisis intervention. But I was broken. I was a mess. I was broken. I'll tell you, I dropped out of school. I was doing anything and everything under the sun. You can absolutely imagine that a teenage girl who was in rebellion can do. That was me. I was a poster child for bad things happening. So fast forward many, many years later, my mom's sick, as we talked about the last time I was here, and I find my faith. We get baptized together. She gets sick. And what sticks out to me in this is my sisters, who are very seated in their faith, sent me this 2 Corinthians 5:17 scripture, right? Because I'd just been baptized. It was a great day. So in my baptism, what I was expecting when we talk about mercy and we talk about grace was I was going to come out of that water and boy, the world was going to open up for me and I was going to be a brand new creation and I was going to sin no more. Well, let me tell you what really happened. I came up out of that water, and for a few days felt pretty proud of myself, and then guess who stayed right where they were at in the mud pit of eternal hell? That would be me. And I kept saying to myself, God, I don't understand why you didn't change me. Why am I not moving forward in this? This is ridiculous. I'm a new creation. I've got that posted right on my wall. Well, this is why. I was in a congregation, and this goes to that piece where I talk about Jesus talking about the Sadducees, the early religious leaders of that time, and Jesus reaching out in humility and compassion upon the broken. We, as a church body, have to embrace the people around us because condemnation, whether we are objectively doing it or we are inwardly doing it, prevents people from seeing the cross. It prevents people from seeking the gospel. It prevents people from moving through their shame. And I say that because if it wasn't so, we wouldn't have alcoholism, we wouldn't have drug addiction, we wouldn't have immorality, right? We wouldn't be seated in abusive relationships. The list goes on and on. We wouldn't have pastors who are struggling behind closed doors. In their own sin, everybody would be free, right? But what happens in this is when we are a church body in mercy, we have to carry each other through. We have to consciously, actively be seated in one another in such a way that we are not promoting shamefulness. And it's easy to do. I'm just as guilty. So, Jan and I were just talking about sin. And in my teenage youth groups, we talk about sin pretty regularly because it's very easy, and Jesus talks about this. He talks about removing the plank from your eye before you cast judgment on the other person, right? So what happens, I find, when we're talking about mercy and we're talking about holiness and we're talking about God's love, it is so easy for me to look at Cheryl and say to Cheryl, Cheryl's sin's greater than my sin because Cheryl just shoved somebody down the church stairs. Right? I thought about shoving them. I know, Cheryl's bad. Don't let her fool you. So I thought about shoving them down the church stairs, but I just kept it in my mind. I didn't actually do it. Cheryl went rogue and just shoved them down the stairs. So her sin is far greater than my own. Well, what happens in that is God doesn't have a sinometer, right? You think a bad thought, your sin's just as great as Cheryl's shoving somebody down the stairs. And what happens in that is our body language, our walk, our facial expressions, our heart, our voice reflects that, even when we think it doesn't. And so what that does is when we have somebody walk up to us, because I will say, mercy, I'm adamant about mercy and grace. And when somebody walks up to us and Jesus calls us to love our neighbor as ourselves, but we can't love the person in front of us because we're judging them silently in our heads, we are hitting a barrier pole, right? So that person's never going to find Christ. You know what they find? Religion. They find condemnation. They find power in politics. That's why in today's society, if you look at church statistics, we're divided. That's why churches are falling off. Because people get so hung up in the judgment piece and religion. We get so stuck on the laws like the Sadducees did that Jesus was even, I wash my hands of it, people, you're not doing a good job because you know why you're missing love. We in this room all sin. My sin is no greater. I sin, I will tell you, every day. If I drop a hammer on my child, bad words are flying out my mouth and I'm repenting later, right? My goat knocks me into a door and I crack my head on a fence, I'm going to sin. Now, the bottom line in that is, are we humble enough and are we seated in such a way that we recognize it? Because that's where pride seeps in. When we're so prideful that we don't have humility to recognize when we are not walking in a light, that's when we hinder the people around us. And as a church body, we are the ones who are supposed to set the example to get people on fire for Christ. And it's not about this building, although it's beautiful. It's not about the stained glass. It's not about me standing here because I'm just a human being and I'm just flawed. I just get to be blessed and share some knowledge with you that I've learned along the way. It's not about me. It's not really about you. It's about Jesus. So sometimes we have to set our own brokenness at the door and love the person in front of us. And what I have found in 20 years of ministry, that means we have to set aside our own shame and share our story. Because it's your story that makes impact with people and teaches them what mercy is. It's our collective sin that teaches people they don't need to be ashamed of who they are. Because we're all dirty, we're all unworthy, and we're all seated in God's grace. We just have to find it, right? And that's our job with one another, is to love each other. Will you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for allowing us to just be seated in your word and to talk about mercy and to talk about grace. Father, I ask you to come into every heart and every man, woman, and child in this room and allow them to understand the depths of their ability to be your hands and feet. Father, it's in our service and in our love for humanity and for the person who stands before us that shows your love and your grace. Father, don't let us forget what Jesus did on the cross. Allow us to always be seated in such a way that we understand our shame and our brokenness, just like Matthew's, can be our greatest gift to the person standing in front of us. Help us to be bold in our testimony and help us to understand that our work begins when the doors of this church open and we walk outside. Father, allow us to be a church body that embraces each other, that allows us to know that there is no shame in this room too great for you to handle, and that we are here for one another to lift up, to love, to honor, and to walk along the way so that our journey and our sanctification in you stays consistent, stays solid, and builds a pathway that people get excited about Christ. Amen. Could you join me in a moment of silence as we prepare for the Lord's Supper?